Exodus chapter 20 and from verse 18. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, Thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, Ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen, in all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his own holy word. Our theme this evening is the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. These verses follow immediately upon the delivering of the Ten Commandments, which we have looked at in a measure of detail. And these verses also are instructive to us as being the setting in which these Ten Commandments were given. First of all, let us learn. Our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Those words, of course, come from the book of Hebrews, and chapter 12, which we read earlier on, and which make reference to verses 18 to 21 of our text. The text tells us that there were thunderings and lightnings, indicating the holiness of God and his wrath against sin as the transgression of his law, which he has just given. The noise of the trumpet, indicating the absolute authority of God, his right to command, his right to summon the attention of men, and the smoke indicating the holiness of God and his anger burning against sin. And the people were afraid that they would die like the Egyptians, where God had displayed his majesty and his power upon them and judged them. And therefore they are afraid of these tokens of God's holy presence. And so they sense the need of a mediator instinctively. Let Moses speak to us. And somewhat like Peter, when he said to the Lord, Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man, when he saw the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, whenever we are confronted with God as he really is, whenever we are confronted with the fact that God is altogether above us in his glory and majesty and dominion and power, we are brought face to face with the fact not only of our smallness, but of as creatures, but of our sinfulness, that God is not like us, that all our attempts to treat God and think of God as if he were just like us, that they are mistaken and false and blasphemous, that God is holy. And Moses in verse 20 said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. God would not destroy them at that time. They had nothing to fear from these displays of the majesty of God, in that God was not going to consume them. But God was proving them. Now, the question is here, in what sense was God proving them? Was God here giving these Ten Commandments as a re-promulgation, a re-giving of the covenant of works? Was he telling them to try and earn their salvation by means of these commandments? Absolutely not. Man, when Adam sinned, all became sinners. There was no possibility or prospect of any deliverance through endeavoring to keep the law of God. And God was not here, as it were, repeating the covenant of works and telling them to seek salvation by keeping the commands of God. There is none righteous, no, not one, and therefore there was no possibility of any man or woman being accepted with God on account of conformity to these commandments, which require a perfection of thought as well as word and action. The idea that God would enter into covenant of works with men already guilty, already condemned, is ludicrous. He wasn't telling them to earn their way into acceptance with God through these commandments. Rather, the law expressed their, exposed their sin and their need of the mediator, Jesus Christ, who was set forth in the ordinances of the tabernacle, in the priesthood and the sacrifices that were to be appointed, and who had been promised ever since the fall of man, when God gave the promise to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, the promise of the Savior. And it was the gospel that was preached to Israel in the wilderness. Thus Hebrews 4 verse 2, for the gospel was preached unto them as well as unto us, but was not mixed in their hearts with faith. So they fell in the wilderness because of unbelief. When we come, as we go on through the history of Israel in the wilderness, and they fall in the wilderness because of unbelief, and don't enter the promised land, what was it that they did? What did they not believe? They didn't believe the gospel. That's what we're told in Hebrews 4 verse 2. It's quite simple, it's quite straightforward. The same gospel that is preached to them is preached to us, the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ. But you say Christ hadn't come. Yes, but Christ had been promised to come, and they were to trust in those promises. And the truth of Christ and his redeeming work was set forth in the sacrifices, as well as the promises and the prophecies. The sacrifices set forth the Christ who was to come to offer himself as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So this is not God proving them in terms of the covenant of works, but rather he is proving them because if they trusted in the coming Savior, this would show itself in obedience to this law. Hence this law is the way of holiness for the believing Israelite. Those Israelites who believed the promises of God, they would show their thankfulness and the reality of their faith in conformity to this law, albeit imperfectly in this world. And so, in the passage in Hebrews, which we read earlier on, the contrast is not between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. It is not between salvation by works and salvation by grace. But between the gospel spoken but faintly in the Old Testament, comparatively, and more plainly in the New. That's the contrast. So that their present privileges in the New Testament are represented under the imagery of other aspects of the Old Testament administration. That's why in Hebrews, which we read, the contrast is between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Now, the literal Mount Zion was where Jerusalem was and the temple was in the Old Testament. And the picture in Hebrews is a comparison with Mount Zion and the heavenly Jerusalem. And the reason that Mount Zion and Jerusalem are used and spiritualized is because the earthly Zion and the earthly Jerusalem were the emblems of God's grace in building his church, in building up his church in the Old Testament. And the priesthood in Zion, the literal physical Zion, was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. So the very fact that Old Testament imagery is used in the contrast between then and now shows that the contrast is not between salvation by works and salvation by grace. It is rather between the gospel set forth comparatively faintly and full on in the New Testament. And the law that caused them to tremble at Sinai should have caused them to seek the mercy set forth ultimately in Zion and in its ordinances, a mercy now more fully displayed than in these types and pictures, because Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, is now manifest, he's now come, and the recipients of his redemptive blessings are not only on earth but already assembling in heaven in holiness and glory. And since the grace of God is now more fully displayed, there is less excuse for it than ever. So in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." Now, this is telling the Hebrew Christians, professing Christians, that if they despise the greater revelation, the greater privilege, the greater clarity that has been given to them, if they despise the now manifest Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was set forth of old in the types and in men like Moses, but now that he's come, now that the Redeemer has come from heaven and wrought redemption and is now at the right hand of God, if they refuse the truth now, they will be more guilty than those who despise God's word in the Old Testament. And God's character is not changed. You see, it says there at the end of verse 28, "Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Our God is a consuming fire. He's not saying the God of the Old Testament was a consuming fire, but now he's not. Nor is he saying that, much less that there was a different God in the Old Testament to in the New, or that God punished sin then, but although he's the same God, he doesn't punish it now. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying this God who thundered at Sinai is still a consuming fire. And if, having heard the gospel of grace in its fullness now, you despise him that speaketh, then this consuming fire, this great God of holiness, will hold you more guilty than ever. There is a great deal of foolishness spoken about the difference between the Old and the New Testaments. That passage is telling us God hasn't changed. Not that he has. Yes, he has made known the gospel of grace more clearly, but he's still a consuming fire. And the clearer the privilege, the greater the privilege, the clearer the truth made known, the greater the guilt, the greater the judgment from this God who remains a consuming fire. How hopeless then will be your case if you do not believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We're guilty, suppose we never heard the gospel because we've broken the law of God. Those in the Old Testament who heard that gospel declared, albeit less fully and clearly, they were more guilty than those who never heard. But those who hear the gospel in its fullness, who have a complete Bible, who have not only promises of a coming Saviour that the Old Testament Israel had, but who have the accounts, the gospel accounts, setting forth Christ who has come and become a man, God become man, fulfilling all righteousness, bearing the punishment of sin on the cross, and is now risen and exalted to the right hand of God. And the truth of these things expounded for us in the epistles, and still not to believe. There really is no hope if you die in your sins. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you. The Old Testament did not have all the truth at hand that you have. You have the full book of God. You have the whole word. Everything that God has to say to men, to the end of the world, is here. And you have it. And it tells you clearly, plainly, that you're a sinner in the sight of God, that you deserve God's judgment forever, that Christ is the Saviour, that he receives sinners who come to God by him. Plainer than ever in the New Testament, God says to sinners, this is the way. Walk ye in it, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. But if ye shall say, we will not walk therein, then God will judge. But then secondly, the God of heaven. The God of heaven. Turning back to our text, Exodus 20, verse 22 and 23. And the Lord said unto Moses, thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. This morning we were looking at the opening of what is known as the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven. Which art in heaven. Here God says, I have spoken to you from heaven. He tells them that he's spoken from heaven. Therefore, they are not to make gods on earth. They are not to take silver and gold and make gods. The true God has spoken from heaven. True religion comes from God himself. True religion always comes from God. The God of heaven who has spoken. All religion that has its origin in man's wisdom and inventiveness is worthless. It is false. God despises it. All their representations of him by way of silver and gold would never be acceptable to him. He had come down from heaven and manifested himself in the cloud of thick darkness over the mountain. And they were to make no similitude of this heavenly God, this transcendent God. They couldn't possibly make a likeness to God. How could you? To whom will ye liken me? Saith the Lord. What a piece of sinful impudence for men to think that they can make the likeness of God, the infinite, eternal God, the invisible God, the omniscient, omnipresent God. Therefore they must not take silver and gold and try to represent him. Thus the most inventive of men will only ever misrepresent God by their efforts. The most inventive of men will always, without exception, misrepresent God by their efforts. They will never get it right. Not once. Not one man on earth, whoever he is, and however clever he is, whatever his IQ is, he will never hit on the right idea of God. Never. Because what God is really like is revealed. And the Spirit of God enables the elect of God to lay hold of the truth of God's word about what God is like. But when men seek to devise or invent or think out what God is like in independence of God's revelation of himself in Scripture, they always get it wrong. They never think of God as he really is. Never. Have you ever heard an unbelieving man, that is a man who doesn't believe the Bible is the word of God and who doesn't depend upon that word to show him what God is like, have you ever heard such a man set forth God as infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth? Have you ever heard such an idea of God from someone who doesn't believe the Bible? You never will. Men will always represent God vastly below what he really is. They will always change the truth of God into a lie. They will always change the glory of the incorruptible God into something that is more manageable to them. This means that as the Bible is the permanent and complete word of God from heaven, all religion not founded upon it is worthless, whether it is openly pagan or whether it professes to be Christian. All religion, all doctrine, all practice not founded upon Holy Scripture is worthless. That's why the Lord Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, "Ye worship ye know not what, for salvation is of the Jews." Their religion was not based on the word of God. Therefore, they didn't know what they were doing. They had no idea. He says to this woman, you might say, well, that wasn't quite the thing to say. And in our day and age, where we're supposed to regard anyone who says they're sincere as therefore on the right track, it jars with us. But it shouldn't, because this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. He says to this woman who's asked a question, who's asked, where's the right place to worship? The old bone of contention between the Jews and Samaritans. She wants to stick with her. Ye worship ye know not what. It's not based on scripture. It's worth nothing. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Where's the truth? The truth is here. If men and women won't have the truth of scripture, they'll never have a right idea of God. If your ideas of God are not biblical ideas, they're worthless. They're worthless. Non-biblical ideas of God are worth nothing. They're worse than useless. If your ideas of why God should accept you are not biblical ideas, they're worthless. They're deceiving you. They're leading you to hell. But you see, but there are great men who've given this a lot of thought. Yes, they didn't believe the Bible, but they've given it a lot of thought. You can't just dismiss their findings, but you can and you must. It's worth nothing. The world by wisdom knew not God. All their inventions are worth nothing. God says, I have spoken to you from heaven. Therefore you shall not make unto you gods of silver and of gold. But you see, it was silver and gold they were talking about, not something cheap. Worth nothing. Likewise, the best of man's mental efforts, man in his depravity, trying to decide what God is like, worthless. God has told us what he is like in the Bible. This is the living and true God. And if you don't want this God, there's no other. Have you a biblical view of God? Is your thought of God governed by the Word? Or is it just a case of, well, I like to think of God like this? We're sinners, and how we like to think of God is invariably, naturally wrong. Have you a biblical view of yourself, of sin, of judgment, of salvation through faith in Christ crucified? Because if not, you're lost. You're without God. You say, but I believe in God. You don't believe God as he really is, otherwise you would despair. Because without Christ, knowing what God is really like would cause us despair, because he is holy, he is just, he does punish sin, and our lives are just one catalogue of sin. Have you a biblical view of God and of the way of salvation? But that brings us thirdly, the way of approach. The way of approach, verse 24, an altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up thy steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. God here insists on certain things in relation to his worship. He says they are to build an altar of earth in verse 24. They are not to make any representation of God, but they are to make representation of man's sin and need of atonement in the use of an altar and sacrifices, indicating man's guilt and his need of cleansing and of atonement through the coming Saviour. An altar of earth, simplicity, and it was to remain that way until God changed it. And they were to offer burnt offerings, sin offerings, and peace offerings, thanksgiving for reconciliation. In all places, it says, all those places where God revealed himself and God determined the place. And later on, it was confined to the temple at Jerusalem. And an altar of stone was to be untouched. Verse 25, if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. This shows us that the atonement is all of God, that there is to be no human input into it at all. And it also shows us that God decides how he should be worshipped. Perhaps they would have liked to innovate an altar of stone. We could make something fancy out of it. We could improve it. But he says, no, thou shalt not lift up a tool upon it. There were to be no steps to it in verse 26 because of the danger of indecency. But not just before man, but above all towards God, because nakedness is connected with man's fallenness in Genesis 3. When they sinned, they sensed their nakedness and made themselves aprons of fig leaves. But we're to learn from this. We learn first that the true worship of God is according to God's own appointment. This altar of stone. He says, if thou wilt make an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. They weren't to try and improve it. They were to do what God said. They could have said, well, but this altar of stone, it could be made to look so nice. It could be made to look so much better. We could employ some creativity, some inventiveness, some skill. We could use our God-given gifts and make it better. But God says you mustn't do that. There is to be no initiative. No initiative. The worship of God, no initiative. No inventiveness. No scope for natural gift and ability to improve it. It's passages like this that explain why the church now is so different from what it once was. Our forefathers wrestled and debated about what God had appointed in his worship. Today the wrangling is about what everybody wants. They're poles apart. In the best days of the church, all the debates about worship were about what God approves. Today, the average debate about what should take place in a service of worship revolves entirely around what people like and want. The concern in the past was to eliminate human invention. The concern in the present is whose invention is the best. When people start saying, it seems to me, it's the death knell of true worship. Once people start saying, it seems to me we should do this, we should do that, I think it would be nice to do this, our forefathers wouldn't even recognize the discussion. Their concern wasn't with what you like, or you like, or you like, or I like. What does God appoint? That's all that matters. It is the worship of God, after all, isn't it? It's not a showpiece for any skills or abilities that we might happen to have. It's the worship of God. It's not to show off what we can do. It's not a free-for-all. It's not a pool, as it were, for self-expression, so that everybody can chip in and show what abilities they have. It's the worship of God. And who knows how to worship God? Well, God does. Of course he does. It's so simple, it's so obvious. But we miss it. That's because by nature we're full of pride. And we think we're important. But it's God that matters. Make his praise glorious by doing it his way. But why is it that in the professing church today, no one is asking what does God require? They're asking what'll attract the young people? What'll keep them happy? What'll keep them off the streets? Or what will keep everyone happy? Or we'll have one service for the young people and another service for the traditionalists and another one for the in-between. It's nonsense. There's only one God, and there's only one right way to worship him, whether you're young or whether you're old. But you see, once we start trying to decide what will please men, what God and what will honour God, there is no end to the scale of variation. And it has to be said, there's no end to the length of foolishness to which we may be led. In God's worship, we ask, what does God say? What does God require? What honours God? What God, doing what God says, it honours God at the very beginning. Before we start to worship, we're saying, we acknowledge God is God, and so we do what he says. Whereas, what's happening now is people are saying, well, we do what we want, and then we call it worship, and surely God must be impressed. But he isn't. The Bible calls it will worship. In the book of Colossians, in the New Testament. Will worship. Worship that has its origin in what we want, what we will, rather than what God commands. Jesus condemned the Pharisees. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Let us remember this. We need to hear it over and over again, lest we be lifted up and think that God needs our invention in his worship, and he doesn't. You say, ah, well, I never go astray there. Well, you look at the history of Israel. They were told, and they were told, and they were told, and they said, yes, all that the Lord has said, we will do. But they still went after foolishness. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We do need to be told, and told often. God's worship is to be done God's way. And the true worship of God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. If God appoints the outward form, then God appoints the inward manner of approach, the disposition of the heart. How are we to approach God? Yes, the outward form must be according to the word, but so must the inward disposition. And how must we approach God? We must approach God through faith in Jesus Christ. Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. How can we believe that? Only through Jesus Christ. Only through Christ can this holy God, or will this holy God, receive sinners. It's not enough getting the outward form of worship right. That matters, that's important. But what about the inward coming to God? How must we come? We must come as sinners depending upon the Saviour, or we will never be accepted with God. Neither is there salvation in any other name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved. Have you ever come to God at all? Have you ever truly prayed to God? Have you come to God as a sinner, depending upon Jesus Christ? Or are you just engaging in some wishful thinking that has no biblical moorings, no biblical content, but you just hope that everything will be all right and that somehow it will work out well in the end? That's a road to ruin. We must come to God God's way. We must come to God as sinners who know we deserve His condemnation forever. We must come depending upon His Son, Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Without believing on Him, there is perishing. We must believe on Him to have everlasting life and a place in heaven. Have you come to God this way? Have you come to God God's way? Or do you think God should somehow accept you your way? Well, you know, those who go on in life thinking God should accept me my way, He should accept me and not make a fuss about my imperfections and my little sins, are not very great after all. People who do that, they end up in outer darkness forever. Your sins are not small. They're great in the sight of God. Your guilt is great. The judgment you deserve is great. And the God of heaven will give you what you deserve unless you seek forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek Him. Seek forgiveness. Seek mercy. Seek acceptance. Seek peace with God through Jesus Christ. He's borne the punishment of sin in the place of guilty men and women. You must come to Him. You must come to this gracious Savior. You must trust in Him, this Savior who came to seek and to save that which is lost. You must call upon Him and put your trust in Him and seek mercy from the God of heaven only on the basis of what this Lord Jesus has done. God is a consuming fire, but He's the God of all grace, and He is gracious and ready to forgive and rich in mercy to all that call upon Him in truth.